Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to be focusing on verses 10 through 13, but I would like to read all the way to the end of the chapter in this passage. This morning we're going to be looking at a statement the Apostle Paul makes that I find absolutely incredible. It's an amazing, amazing statement, particularly as you begin to understand exactly what he is saying. And that statement is, I have learned to be content in every circumstance. That's an amazing claim on the part of the Apostle Paul. He writes, beginning in verse 10, he says, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now that I seek the, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Father, as we come to this great passage of Scripture and this claim that the Apostle Paul is making here, that he has learned to be content in every circumstance, that he has learned the secret, that he has been initiated, he has been let in on the secret that allows him contentment in whatever kind of circumstance he might find himself in, I pray that our hearts will be open and that we would, Lord, learn from this man how we too, in this world in which we live, can experience a contentment that will be a testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only to one another, but to a lost world. And so, Father, I want to commit this time to you. I pray for the ministry of your Spirit to take place. I recognize well, Lord, that the words that roll off of my tongue are going to be shallow unless the Spirit of God takes these things and applies them to our hearts and minds. And so we are trusting you to do that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. In these verses, Paul is coming to the close of his letter to the Philippian church, and what I believe was probably the primary reason for his writing this letter, which was to express a deep, heartfelt sense of gratitude and thankfulness to this church for a gift that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus, one of the leaders in the Philippian church. There's no indication as to what the gift consisted of, but its purpose obviously was meant to help meet Paul's needs while imprisoned in Rome, which was a huge thing because the Roman government did not provide for the basic needs of its prisoners. That was a responsibility that was given to family and friends. So beginning in verse 10, Paul expresses his gratitude and he writes, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. That word revive is a horticultural term describing a plant flowering or blooming. And so Paul is saying that their concern for him was once again blooming. It was flowering. And then he adds, Indeed, you were concerned for me, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, Paul is saying something like this. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Not that you ever lost your concern for me. You've always had concern for me, but you lacked opportunity. We're not told what was behind this lack of opportunity, but it is estimated that a number of years, there's an estimate of anywhere from 2 to 10 years had past since the Philippian church had really been able to be involved with Paul in his ministry. And keep in mind that this was a church that had at one time been Paul's only supporting church. It was one that really stood with him. Verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account." So this was a church that had been very, very heavily involved in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he is grateful, thankful for this renewed expression of love after this period of time in which they lacked opportunity and were unable to be involved in his ministry. And he wants to express that gratitude to him. But, and here's the important point for us to get a hold of. Paul also has a concern in expressing his gratitude to the Philippian believers that they might misunderstand something that is extremely important to him. And so he adds a disclaimer because he does not want to imply that he spoke from want in thanking them for their gift. That was important to him. And so he emphasizes that he's not speaking from want and adds this amazing claim, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." In other words, and don't miss this, Paul is saying in this passage that his joy, his contentment, was not dependent upon the alleviation of the physical discomfort that their gift may have given. He praised the Lord for that gift, and he was thankful for that gift. But the alleviation of his physical discomfort that was given through that, that came about through that gift, while it was appreciated, it did not take away from his commitment, add to his commitment, because the commitment Paul was experiencing was independent of the circumstances. And this, so we're looking at a contentment here that goes far, 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 far beyond anything that the world knows. This is a contentment that was independent of circumstances. And that's what the word contentment means here. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to be self-sufficient, means to be independent, having enough, or being dependent on others. In this passage, though, Paul is using this word in the sense of being utterly independent of circumstances in whatever form they may come. It carries the idea of not being mastered or controlled by circumstances, not allowing the circumstances of life to determine one's joy and peace. It is a contentment that is characterized by a freedom from anxiety and worry. The 16th century Puritan Jeremy Burroughs describes this contentment this way. He says, "Contentment is that sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise fatherly disposal in every situation." Let me repeat that. Contentment is that sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. That statement has a lot of implications when you stop and think about what he's saying there. What we believe about God is going to determine how we respond to the circumstances that we experience in life. And that is something that is critical for us to understand as we go through this passage. So Paul is making an amazing claim. And notice twice he makes this claim. In verse 11, he says, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Then again in verse 12, he broadens that statement and he says, "I know how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity," both of which can be incredibly challenging when it comes to this whole issue of contentment. He says, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need." It's just an amazing claim that he is making here. And it's even more amazing when you understand some of the incredible struggles that this man experienced in his life and his ministry. Paul's life was not an easy, comfortable life. As a matter of fact, Paul's life and experiences absolutely fly in the face of the so-called name it and claim it and prosperity preaching that we hear that is so prevalent in the church today absolutely flies in the face of this. Paul would not be one of their poster children, I can tell you that right now. Listen to the description that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22 to 29. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as I'm saying. I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten without number, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, elaborates on these experiences of Paul, and he says this, lest we pass over this too quickly without having the breath knocked out of us, consider what it meant to receive 40 lashes less one. It meant that he was stripped and tied to some kind of a stake so that he would not run or fall, could not run or fall. Then a person trained in flogging would take a whip, maybe with or without shards in the leather, and lash Paul's back 39 times. Halfway through, or earlier perhaps, the skin would begin to tear, break. By this time, there would be parts of Paul's back that were like jelly. The lacerations were not clean, as with a razor blade. The skin was torn and shredded, so that the healing was slow and perhaps complicated in infection. They knew nothing of sterilization in those days. They had no antiseptics. It would take months, perhaps, before his garment could hang on his back again without pain. Now, with that in view, consider that this happened again, a second time on the same back, opening up all the scars. It healed more slowly the second time. Then consider that some months later, it happened a third time. Imagine what his back must have looked like. Then it happened again. And finally, it happened a fifth time, and this was just one of Paul's sufferings. No wonder in Galatians Paul could say that he bore in his body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. And not only did he go through these experiences, but when he wrote this book, he was in a Roman prison. So this man is speaking from experience. He had a challenging, difficult life. And yet, despite all of that, and despite the fact that he is writing this letter from prison, Paul says to the Philippian believers that whether in times of pain, when the greatest danger, listen to this, whether in times of pain, when the greatest danger in the Christian life is to question God's love and goodness, or in the midst of pleasure, when the greatest danger in the Christian life is to forget the grace of God and rely on himself, he was content. I want to repeat that because it's an important statement. He says that whether in times of pain or pleasure, in times of pain, when the greatest danger in the Christian life is to question God's love and his goodness, or in the midst of pleasure, when the greatest danger of life, the greatest danger of the Christian life, is to forget the grace of God and rely on himself, he was content. He was not mastered. He was not overcome by the circumstances. Rather, he was able to abide in that sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise fatherly disposal in every situation. In verse 12, Paul writes that he had learned the secret of that kind of contentment. That word secret means initiated. He had been initiated. He had been let in on the secret. And I believe that Paul clearly articulates the secret of that abiding contentment right here in this passage when in verse 13 he writes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret. That's the secret that Paul had been let in on. That's the secret that he was wanting the Philippian Christians to understand and to lay hold of. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a little bit later on, toward the end of this passage, we'll look at that in more detail. But everything, folks, everything flows from that statement right there. That's the secret of the contentment. And so as we move through this passage, and especially as we focus on verse 13, what we are going to see in Paul's teaching is that the secret of biblical contentment, get this, is not the fulfillment of what we want, which is the way the world measures contentment, but the realization of how much we already possess in Jesus Christ. This biblical contentment is not the fulfillment of what we want, which is the way the world measures contentment, but it is the realization of how much we already possess in Christ. I can do all things through or in Christ who strengthens me. Another way that we could say this is that Paul's contentment was grounded not in how much he possessed, but in the one who possessed him. So this morning I want to develop 3 points. Number one, biblical contentment flows from a realistic expectations about life in a broken world. Paul describes the ups and downs of life in a world that we're all going to experience. He talks about being filled. He talks about going hungry, having abundance, suffering need. This was his experience. And we're going to experience these ups and downs of life. Secondly, we'll look at biblical contentment. The biblical contentment involves a growth process. Paul says, I have learned. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. It doesn't just happen. It's a process of sanctification, growing deeper and deeper in our understanding of Christ and who he is and all that he's provided. And then third, biblical contentment's source is the all-sufficient Christ. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's begin with point one. Biblical contentment flows from realistic expectations about life in a broken world. And as I said, he uses some vivid terminology to describe the inevitable ups and downs of living in a fallen world. He speaks of his own experience of living in humble means and living in prosperity, of going hungry, of being filled, of suffering need, and having abundance. All these terms describe the reality of life in a fallen world. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul had warned the Philippians that it had been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake and for his glory. That is an expectation we should all have. Just as it has been granted for us to be saved, so it has been granted for us to suffer for Christ's sake. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, Paul wrote, "For we know, and I wonder, do we really know? Do we understand that the whole creation groans? The whole creation groans and suffers. It suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Do we really understand? Do we comprehend the fallenness of this world in which we live? It's a critical thing. It's very important for us to really get a grasp on this. But Paul says, "For we know this." Paul is pointing out that the fall brought total disaster to this planet. The world is not functioning in the way that it was originally intended. Life is going to be a mixture, a blending of pain and pleasure. That's just the inevitability of life here on earth. One theologian attempting to describe the indescribable, creation in its original God-glorifying beauty and splendor, concludes that description with a summary statement. And he says this, "In every way you could think or imagine, the world as God created it was a place of unparalleled peace and beauty. It was a sight and surround sound glory display, reflecting the transcendent glory of the one who had made it out of nothing. His creative majesty was an untainted and uninterrupted display. The piercing red of the rose, the fluorescent scales of the fish, the sweet song of the bird, the gray grandeur of the rock, the earth-shaking roar of the lion, the endless gurgling of the stream, and the lacy delicacy of the leaf. I don't think they had leeches back then. Of the leaf. Each part pointed to him. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Each part pointed to him. Everything existed as a hymn to his glory. And then, having said that, he tries to describe the utter, total devastation of the fall when he writes this. How do you wrap words around the worst thing that ever happened? Maybe the Apostle Paul did it best with this powerful statement in Romans 8:21. The whole creation groans. Lilies now fought with weeds that would choke out their lives. Pollutants floated as shadows in the sky and unseen toxins in the streams. Fruit and flower were blighted with disease. Pain, suffering, toil, disease, and death became the regular experience of everything in creation. What was once very easy was easy no longer. What was simple became terribly complicated. Everything that was once free now was only obtained at great cost. What seemed once unthinkably wrong and out of character for the world that God had made now became a daily experience. Words like falsehood, enemy, danger, sin, destruction, war, murder, sickness, fear, and hatred became regular parts of the fallen world vocabulary. For the first time, the harmony between people was broken. Shame, fear, guilt, blame, greed, envy, conflict, and hurt made relationships a minefield they were never intended to be. People looked at other people as obstacles to getting what they wanted, or as dangers to be avoided. Even families were unable to coexist in any kind of lasting and peaceful union. Violence became a common response to problems that had never before existed. Conflict existed in the human community as an experience more regular than peace. Marriage became a battle for control, and children's rebellion became more natural, a more natural response than willing submission. Things became more valuable than people, and they willingly competed with others in order to acquire more. The human community was more divided by love for self than united by love for neighbor. The words of people meant to express truth and love became weapons of anger and instruments of deceit. In an instant, the sweet music of human harmony had become the mournful dirge of human war. In one flash of disobedience and stolen glory, sin wrecked the entire cosmos. Now, why do I spend time emphasizing this point? Why is it so important for us to understand the horrible condition of this fallen world that we are living in? For two reasons. First, if we don't understand and take seriously the total ruin of this planet, my tendency will be to give in to the satanic lie and temptation to seek from this physical, sin-ravished world what can only be found in Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If we don't understand that this world is utterly broken, then our tendency will be to give in to the satanic lie and temptation to seek from this world, this physical, sin-ravished world, what only can be found in Jesus Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through the world. Not through this broken world. This broken world has nothing to offer us as Christians that's going to add to our contentment and peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is that biblical commitment cannot be found in what this world offers. Everything related to this physical earth is broken. It's temporal. It's fleeting. And if I place my hope on what the world has to offer to find the kind of contentment Paul is speaking of here, I'm standing on sinking sand. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he writes, we look not at the things which are seen. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We see the things which are not seen through the eyes of faith. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So a key to contentment in this world is to have another world focus. And I believe that Paul was a man who had another world focus. You go back to Philippians, the book of Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 1, he says, for me to live is Christ. My life is Christ. To die is gain because it just means I'll be right there in his very presence. And then he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart, listen to this, and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. He had another world focus. He wasn't wrapped up in this world. That's one of the reasons he says, what does he say? He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We're not going to find the things that we need to be content and experience joy in this world. Jesus himself said that we will have tribulation. It is just an absolute given. So our experience obviously is not all trouble. It's normally, as I said, a mixture of pain and pleasure. But all of us, in one degree or another, will experience trouble, some to a greater degree than others. I think of Saeed Abedini, who right now lingers in a Iraqi jail. He's been there for, I think it's 2 years now. Now his life is being threatened by ISIL terrorists in that prison. You can't even imagine the horrors that he's going through. I think of the Christians in other parts of the world that are literally dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ, or who are being tortured, or who are being thrown into prison. What do the prosperity preachers do with that? There's trouble in this world. Now, there's something that I want you to understand here. People in this world experience happiness. They experience contentment. But it's not the happiness. It's not the contentment. It is a happiness. It is a contentment that is contingent on things going well. Paul says, I'm beyond that. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Big difference. So let me ask some questions. Where do you find contentment, this sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every situation, when your world is suddenly rocked to the core with a diagnosis of cancer? Ron Hardis. That wasn't to be part of the plan. Where do you find contentment in this sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation? When your job falls through and you find yourself unable to sustain the lifestyle that you thought was so important and that you had worked so hard to achieve? That wasn't part of the plan. Where do you find contentment, this sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation, when something takes place that shakes your church? That wasn't supposed to happen. Where do you find contentment, this sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation, when you have worked hard to raise your children in the love and admonition of the Lord, and they rebel and walk away from the Lord? Wasn't supposed to be that way. Where do you find contentment, that sweet, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation, when you experience a sudden and unexpected death in the family? The bottom line in all of this is the contentment, the kind of contentment that Paul speaks of here, and that rises above the inevitable ups and downs of life, cannot and will not be found in this fallen world. It will only be found in our relationship with the sovereign God and his Christ. We live in a ruined, fallen planet, and if we don't take that seriously, our tendency will be to give in to the satanic lie and temptation to seek from this world what can only be found in Christ. But there's a second reason that we need to understand the brokenness of the world. If I don't understand and take seriously the total ruin of this planet, and that I'm part of the brokenness? If I don't understand and take seriously the brokenness of this world and understand that I am part of the brokenness, I will tend to live more independently and self-sufficiently than I should as a child of God. I won't take seriously my utter, desperate, daily need of Christ and His enabling grace when it comes to my relationships, when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to raising my kids, when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to any part of my life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He says that we get our strength from Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not going to go there if I'm self-sufficient. And if I don't see my need as an individual, a fallen individual, yes, I've been saved. Yes, I'm on this glorious road of sanctification. Yes, one day I will be with the Lord in glory. But right now I live in the messy middle, as one theologian put it. The messy middle between my salvation and the day when I will go to be with the Lord. And in this messy middle, yes, I'm saved and God is working in my life. We're going to look at that. He's working in my life in great and awesome power. But I am still a broken individual, continually, day by day, moment by moment, in the need of God's enabling grace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so if we don't understand the ruin of this planet and that I'm part of that brokenness, then we're going to live independently and self-sufficiently, more self-sufficiently than we should. So it's a huge issue here that we're talking about. So a realistic perspective of life in a fallen world is super important. A lack of contentment to a large degree, listen to this, a lack of contentment to a large degree is that as God's people we're looking in all the wrong places. We're too friendly with the world. We're looking to the world for the things that only Christ can really satisfy with. And that's really, when you stop and think about it, isn't that amazing? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A little bit later on, we're going to look at all that we have in Christ. And yet, rather than reveling in all that we have in Christ, we're content with what this broken, messed up world is offering us. Secondly, biblical contentment involves a growth process. And this ought to be an encouragement to our heart. Paul grew in his understanding of contentment and the experience of contentment. Twice in verse 12, Paul writes, I know how. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. I said earlier, both of those are incredibly challenging when it comes to contentment. I think it was Nelson Rockefeller. Somebody asked him, how much do you need to have enough? And evidently his response was, just a little bit more. We are some of the wealthiest people in all of the world, and yet I see discontentment as a mark of life in the United States. And so he was learning contentment. And then another two times, Paul says, I have learned, once in verse 11 and again in verse 12, I have learned. So these statements reveal that Paul had gone through a process over time that brought him to the place where he could honestly say that he had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he was in. Now here's the point that I want us to understand. Paul learned this contentment, one, through God's sovereign working in his life, and two, through the very circumstances that he was experiencing. Paul learned this contentment through God's sovereign working in his life through the circumstances Paul had and was experiencing. In other words, God was the divine teacher and the primary tool that God was using in Paul's life were the circumstances that he was experiencing. In other words, Paul learned contentment by the experiences of weakness and insults, hunger, persecutions, and difficulties Yes, prosperity, being filled, having abundance. Paul was in God's school, and one of the primary tools that God was using were the experiences that he was, the circumstances he was experiencing. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe that God is sovereign in your life? We use that terminology a lot, but do we really, really believe that God is sovereign in our life? I believe that Paul rested in God's sovereignty. This was something that was very, very precious to him. We see this in a place like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, "And we know that God causes." It's speaking of a God who is sovereign over the circumstances. He says, over the all things, he says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called, how's it go there? That love him and be called to his, according to his purpose. He believed in a God who was absolutely sovereign. We see this all through the Word of God. We could spend a lot of time this morning going to passage after passage after passage that talks about God's sovereignty. You go to the book of Job and you see God's sovereignty over the things that Job was experiencing. You go to the life of Joseph and all the things that he experienced. And toward the end, he says to his brothers, "You meant it evil, but God meant it for good." God was ultimate over the circumstances that Job was experiencing. And so God is absolutely ultimate in our lives. And I see this right here in this passage, beginning verse 12. Paul writes this in chapter 1. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He was confident that his circumstances were under the direction of the Lord. And he says, "They have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." There was a confidence that God was in the circumstances in prison. I think we see this in chapter 4 and verse 12 in this passage where Paul is expressing his gratitude to the Philippian believers. Note that although the church had not helped Paul for several years, there was no chiding, there was no condemning, there was no fault finding for not coming to his aid sooner. Rather, we see Paul expressing an attitude that reflects a quiet confidence that the lack of opportunity was a matter of God's sovereign timing. There is a calm in that kind of faith when you believe that whatever you are experiencing is under God's control and supervision. Now, let me ask you this. Let me state it this way. If God is sovereign, and if God is good, and if in that sovereignty God is working in and through all of the circumstances of my life for God, then how should I respond to the circumstances that come into my life? I have personally grown in my conviction that God's sovereignty and goodness is always at work in my life through the circumstances that I experience. I would go so far as to say that God not only allows but designs everything we as a child of God experience and go through. There's purpose. There's good in it. So I believe I have grown in my conviction of God's sovereignty and goodness in all circumstances. And I'm beginning to see the challenges we face in life in terms of blessing, opportunity, and preparation. This is something the Lord did in my heart a couple of years ago. As an elder team, we were asked to do a ministry evaluation. And so I really took that quite seriously. It was an opportunity to look back over the last few years and reflect on God's working in our lives and how he had been using us in the ministry and so on and so forth. And in that ministry evaluation, as I looked at the circumstances that I had been experiencing, at that time I'd had a 5-bypass open heart surgery. I was having some back issues. And so as I began to look at that and I began to look at God's sovereignty in my life, there were three words that really kind of summarized what I felt I was experiencing through these things. One was a sense of blessing. One was a sense of blessing. In that the circumstances themselves, this is what I came to understand, in that the circumstances themselves are evidence that a sovereign, good God is currently, right now, at work in my life. You hearing what I'm saying? The circumstances themselves, whatever it is you're going through, are evidence that a sovereign good God currently, right now, is at work in my life. And that has brought a renewed sense of intimacy with the Lord. I remember one morning I got up following the heart surgery, and I was in a lot of pain. I went out, and for some reason, I don't know if it was because of the drugs or whatever, but I just felt like I was caged. I wanted to climb the walls. And I remember crying out to the Lord, "Lord, please give me the grace I need to endure this, or give me some relief." And I went over and I sat down in my recliner, and I took up a book that I had been reading by Gary Thomas called Authentic Faith, The Power of a Fire-Tested Life. I opened that up and I read this statement. In one of Scripture's most amazing passages, Jesus actually calls the betraying Judas friend. Even when Judas is in the very act of betrayal, Jesus calls him friend. Pascal explains why. Jesus regards the enmity of Judas and sees only in him God's will, which he loves so much that he calls him friend. And in that moment, when I read that, it was like God turned it around so that suddenly I began to see the pain that I was still experiencing as a right now expression of God working in my life. And in the pain, all I could do was worship the Lord. That's all I could do, was worship Him and thank Him for the manifestation of His power, His grace, His work in this man's life. God Almighty working in my life. It was overwhelming. And so these circumstances are an evidence of God right now working in our lives. And therefore, I can embrace it. I can embrace it. I can call it my friend. Because through it, God is going to do some incredible things. A second word that came to my mind as I was going through this was opportunity. Opportunity, and that the challenge themselves provided me with an opportunity to glorify God as He put His grace, mercy, power on display in my life to sustain me. God allows us to go through circumstances and challenges so that in the midst of that, I might run to Him, and in running to Him, receive the grace, the mercy that I need, that it might be a testimony to those around me. These are opportunities for incredible ministry in the lives of others as they witness your response, as they see God's grace in your life, the enabling grace to stand in the midst of whatever it is that you're experiencing. And that has brought a sense of privilege to me as a believer. And the third word is preparation, in that God is not done with me. He's not done with me. He is just preparing me for something more. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-11, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction." For what purpose? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I remember a number of years ago, Rose and I were very, very, very serious about raising our children in the love and admonition of the Lord. They grew up, of course, on the mission field. We never dreamed as we were raising our kids that we would have a child that would rebel. But we did. And it was a very, very dark period as we tried to wrestle with that. We had been told for so long that as Christian parents, if you do A, B, and C, your kids are going to turn out right. And the only conclusion Rose and I could come to is that we must not have done A, B, and C because something's gone wrong. And so there was this tremendous sense of guilt and failure. And God began to work in our hearts and lives so that we began to realize, no, it's not a matter of A, B, and C. It's a matter of God and supernatural grace working in their lives just as He did in ours. And He had to do some real humbling in our lives. But we never expected to go through that period of rebellion with our kids. But I remember after that period, and our son had come out of this, and we were getting ready to go back to the field, and it was the first time that Rose and I were going to go back to the field without Josh. He was college age at this point, staying home. And we stayed up until about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning talking. And Josh at one point said to us, he says, I'm so sorry. He said, I'm so sorry. What was the word that he used, Rosa? He says, I've been such a jerk. And we were able to say to Josh, don't condemn yourself. Don't let the devil beat you up. Because in all of this, God has taught you things that are going to be value in your ministry to other people, kids that are going through this. And He's taught us. He's taught us things through this that will enable us. It will broaden our ministry. It will enable us to reach into the lives of moms and dads whose children are going through a time of rebellion. So God wants to use all of these circumstances as a time of preparation in our life. And He's doing a lot of things through these circumstances. I want to highlight something that I think is really amazing. And that is that God right now in each one of our lives is working. God is working in His infinite power, Jeff, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us that you will one day be like Christ. That's absolute guarantee because that's God's plan. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and for whom He foreknew, who He set His special affection upon, He at a point in time He predestinated, that's time past, He predestinated beforehand, for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might free the firstborn among many brethren. And those that He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, at a point in time He called, that's the effectual call of salvation. And all of those that He called, He justified or declared not guilty. And all of those that He declared not guilty, He glorified. That's God's work in our life. And He's doing that right now. And God uses various means to bring all that about. We know that. But one of the things that He uses powerfully in our lives are the circumstances that we go through in life. And so if I understand that, if I really understand that, then I'm going to be able to embrace that. And I'm going to be able to find this contentment knowing that this has a good purpose. God is at work in the midst of it. The third thing is biblical contentment's source is the all-sufficient Christ. And so Paul writes, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And as I pointed out earlier in this message, I believe this is ultimately the secret to Paul's contentment. Everything flows from this central truth. All Paul needs and more flows from the cross. And contrary to the way that many people interpret this verse, when Paul says that he can do all things, he's not laying claim to some kind of superhuman strength or abilities that enables him to do anything he wants to do because he's a Christian and God's on his side. That's taking this completely out of context. Paul's statement here is constrained or limited by the context in which he is making the statement. He is saying that through Christ, or more appropriately, in Christ, who strengthens him, he is able to abide content in the midst of all the circumstances of life. And I believe Paul is basically teaching the same thing here that he did in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, when he said this, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. I love the way the Amplified Bible translates verse 10, or 6:10, because it captures the twofold emphasis of that verse. He says, finally, brothers, be empowered through your union with Him. And then secondly, draw your strength from him, that strength which his boundless might provides. That's the idea that I believe is being taught by Paul here in verse 13 of chapter 4. So what Paul is declaring is that everything we need to do to do God's will and to magnify him in our lives as believers and to live above the circumstances of life flows from the cross. It flows from the gospel. I can do all things through Christ. In other words, there's two things here that we've got to lay hold of. One is our union with Christ and Christ's enabling power to sustain us. What does it mean to be in Christ or united to Christ? The moment you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a mystical union took place through the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in which we were engrafted into Christ or made one with Christ. His death became our death. His resurrection became our resurrection to newness of life. And that's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God being rich in mercy and grace because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Right now, positionally, every one of you that know Christ as your Savior are seated with him in the heavenly places because we are engrafted in Christ. It's a tremendous truth of our position. As the great English preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, as a result of this mystical union with Christ, what is true of Christ has become true of us. As a result of this union with Christ, we have become the recipients of all the blessings that flow from the cross and that give us perfect standing before God, before a holy and a righteous God. It all flows from the cross. It all flows from what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And because of the blessings that flow from the cross, we have a perfect standing. Stop and think about this for a moment. I am a child of God. You are a child of the living God. You have access to the Father. You're Christ's friend. You've been justified or declared not guilty. You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. You are members of Christ's body. We are saints. We've been adopted as God's child. I've been redeemed and forgiven of all of my sins. I am declared to be complete in Christ. I am free forever from condemnation. I am assured that all things work together for good. I cannot be separated from the love of God. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I'm confident that the good work that God has begun in me, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. My citizenship is in heaven. I can find grace and mercy in time of need. And you could go on and on and on and on and on. All of that flows from the cross. All of that is part of the blessings that we have received as a result of our being in Christ. And so Paul says, I can do all things in Christ because of who I am in him, the position that I have, this perfect standing that I have, and all the blessings that flow from that. And then he says, secondly, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He strengthens me. Or he infuses me with strength, is the idea there. Paul found his contentment in the midst, in the manifest strength of Christ that comes to the believer when he has exhausted his human resources. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, that was read a little bit earlier, it says, in verse 15:10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a saving grace. We can all say this. By the grace of God, we are who we are. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all the rest. But not me. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. There was a sustaining grace or power that was at work in Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a messenger of Satan to torment me." There was given to me. And we know in the passage that it was God's doing. "To keep me from exalting myself, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Lord, take away this pain. Take away this situation." And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." It's not that weakness creates power, but that weakness drives us to the source of all power. He says, "For power is perfected in weakness." And we know that this grace and this power is one of the same thing. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong." And so Paul is saying that I can do all things through Christ, my reposition in Christ, understanding who I am in Christ, and all the benefits that flow from the cross. And then in terms of my walk, I can trust the Lord is going to give me His strength. And what that strength is His enabling grace. Do you understand that as a Christian, God's grace, enabling grace, His power is available to you every step into the future that you take? His grace is available. The grace to sustain you. The grace to be able to rise above the circumstances that you're experiencing. God's grace is available to us. But the problem is, we're looking in all the wrong places. We don't recognize our utter need for Christ, our dependency upon Him. And so we start looking and we start living independently of Christ, rather than moment by moment relying upon Him for the strength, for the grace that He gives us to live this Christian life. Paul said, "I've learned to be content in all things." It's an amazing statement. But it's something that can be true of each and every one of us if we give ourselves to Christ wholeheartedly, if we look to Him for the strength that we need, if we look to Him and the union and all that flows from the relationship with Him.